9, starting from verse 1, and can be found on page 726 in the Church Bibles. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion upon his afflicted ones."
Thanks, Scott. Let's pray together, friends. Loving Father, we thank you so much that we have just heard you speak to us. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired that word so long ago. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us now. And we pray, Father, by that Spirit, you may cause me to speak clearly and faithfully, and you may hear us to hear not only the words of a man, but the words of the living God speaking to his people this morning. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. It was a lovely summer day. I remember it like it was yesterday. Amanda and the kids and I were back visiting. We were living in Sydney at the time. We'd come back to Christchurch. We were staying with my mum and dad. And Dad was going down the dairy to get some milk. And we'd told Theo, who was I think about 3 at the time, that he could go with Grandad, but he'd better hurry up and get his shoes on, or Grandad might go without him. Now, Grandad didn't know that we'd said this, and so Grandad just went off to the dairy, and Theo was mucking around getting his shoes on, and then without me or Amanda knowing, he headed off after Grandad, except Grandad had already gone. Theo didn't really have any idea where the dairy was, but that didn't stop him heading off in the direction that he thought the dairy was. And a little while later, Grandad came back. A little while after that, we asked him where Theo was. He said, "I don't know." Grandad hadn't seen him, and Nana hadn't seen him, and no one had seen him, and so the search started. You know what it's like when you're searching for a child? Everything's fine for a while, because you expect that they'll just be around the corner, or they'll be in the yard, and everything's fine until you've checked all the places where you think he should be, and he isn't there, and suddenly he's gone, and you get that feeling. I don't know how to describe it, and I don't know if it's the same for you as it is for me, but for me, it's like my heart kind of triples in size and kind of thuds away like a jackhammer, and then it kind of shrinks in size and turns cold like ice. does that sound like what happens to your heart when you lose a child? You know, and see, Theo was lost. He wasn't in the house. He wasn't in the yard. He wasn't out on the street. We checked. He was genuinely lost. Now, as you no doubt guessed, we found him because he's back now. And after about 10 minutes of frantic searching, we found him. He'd actually gone out the drive and the wrong way down the street and then around the corner. And he was quite happily, actually, wandering along. But for us, those moments when he was genuinely gone, he was nowhere, were heart-stopping. I can tell from the looks on some of your faces that some of you have been in a similar situation. If you haven't, maybe you can remember being lost and realizing that you've been lost. I'm not talking about getting lost when you're driving. That doesn't count, especially for us men. We're never lost. We're just in a different place to the one we'd initially intended to be, right? No, I'm talking about genuinely being lost. Now, I remember as a kid getting lost from mum and dad at times. Maybe you've been lost in the bush, genuinely had no idea where you were. Maybe you've been separated from friends in a foreign city and your heart triples in size and turns cold and you're scared. Because being lost is horrible. Being lost is horrible because you're separated from those that you love and you're isolated and you're on your own and there is no one around you to help you and you don't have those who care about you near you. You're totally on your own. And yet it's not just the kind of sudden being lost and that terrifying sense that can cause those feelings around us, even in these streets around here. Some of your neighbours where you live, they will be feeling like that. Not in that kind of sudden, terrifying way, but in that gradual, long-term, systemic way. They will feel lost. They will feel lonely. They will be separated from those that they love and they will be isolated and alone. The community engagement team here at St. Saviour's has been going out, knocking on doors around Sydenham and Beckenham, finding out how people are, just seeing how they are, how they've been coping. And over again, they come back and they say, people just wanted to chat. They were just lonely. They were isolated. They want somebody to listen to them, pay attention to them, to ease the loneliness, the separation that they feel. There's a saying, isn't there, that you can be lonely, you're loneliest in a crowd. Cities are big crowds. You might be surrounded by hundreds of people, but you are alone. Many people around us lack love. They don't feel safe. They have few places to go in times of hardship. They feel like no one cares, that no one's interested in them. They are alone. Maybe you feel that way, even this morning, even sitting in a room with 120 other people. Deep down, you put on the face and you're polite and you're kind and you have a laugh, but deep down, you're lonely, you're alone, you feel isolated, you're not included, you feel that you're on the outside. The reading that Scott read for us a moment ago was from Isaiah. It was written to people who were alone, who were isolated. Sure, there were quite a few of them, but this word was written into a situation where the people were away from their land, the land that they had been promised to them. There were words written into a situation where these people were captives. They were exiles, away from their own city, away from their own country, living in a foreign one. So Isaiah is writing to God's people who at the time of writing are in Jerusalem. They've got their city and their king and their temple and their place, but he's writing into the situation that will occur in a few years' time, where they are in Babylon and exiled and captive and alone, where they will be isolated and separated from their land and their temple and their king. If you're in a fellowship group, one of our midweek groups, you'll remember this last week we've looked at chapter 48 and the kind of the state that the people were in. They weren't listening to God. They were away in this foreign land. They were waiting for him to act for them. But their physical situation, them being in this land, being in exile, is representative. It's indicative of their spiritual situation. They are isolated from God. They are alone. They are distant from him, away from their land and therefore away from God's blessing, and away from their temple and therefore away from God's presence, and away from their king and therefore away from God's rule. And it's to those people, you see, those isolated, lost, lonely people that God speaks. And he tells them about his servant. Turn with me to Isaiah 49, If you haven't already got it open, turn to Isaiah chapter 49 and the reading that Scott brought us before. And this is, while you're turning there, there are four poems in this big book of poems. Four poems that focus in on a servant. They're called the Servant Songs. And there are four accounts of this figure, this anointed, this appointed figure called the servant. Pete Collier spoke to us a few weeks ago about the first servant song. We're looking at the second one today, the third one in fellowship groups this week, and then the fourth one next week. The servant song is both about and is written from the perspective of the servant. And we're going to see reasonably quickly five things about the servant this morning. Five things. First of all, he is God's planned servant, verses 1 to 3. He is God's planned servant. I'm not going to name names to protect the guilty, but there is a person in my family who come Christmas time, does absolutely nothing present-wise until Christmas Eve. And then about 8 o'clock, this person, who will remain gender non-specific, takes their wallet and goes to the mall and just buys whatever they can find, as will do for everybody, comes home, wraps them up, and then gives them to the family the next day. He leaves everything to the last moment. Now, there's another member of my family who is even now planning and looking ahead and getting bargains and buying wisely, and our cupboard is already full of presents for Christmas. Some people plan ahead. Others, not so much. God goes one step further. You see, he has planned since time past for his servant to come. Verse 1, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. See, God wants the world to know that before I was born, says the servant, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Now, the servant here, he's a shadowy figure in Isaiah. He's kind of in the shadows. We only get glimpses of him until he kind of steps into the light in the person of Jesus Christ. That is who the servant is. That is who fulfills all these servant songs. That is who the song is really about. Have a look at verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. You see, the servant who is coming has been prepared. Do you see that? He's given sharp, powerful words. He is efficient and deliberate, and he has been hidden away in the shadow of God's hand. God knows exactly what he's doing in the Lord Jesus, but he has hidden him away since time eternal. It's easy as we read the Old Testament to see it as kind of this story of God calling his people back to himself, urging them to return to him, and then the people refusing. Them getting it right for a little time and then failing. And God trying all these different ways of getting his people back. He sends them into exile. He promises all these things. He sends judgment on them. And then nothing seems to work, and we can kind of read it like we kind of get to the end of the Old Testament, and God's like, oh, none of that's worked. Okay, I'll try Jesus. Let's try that, as though Jesus is the next option, or plan B, or a last resort. But here, friends, do you see, even 700 years before Jesus, God is saying, I've prepared my servant. I've got him ready, and I will send him at the right time. God's plan has always been to save his people through him, through giving his servant, giving his son. That has always been God's intent. But God is saying, I will do it when I decide. Look at verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. The you here is the servant. See, God says, I will act, I will send Jesus when I am ready. But I will act through my planned servant. Now, I'm sorry to have to kind of mention the C word already, Christmas. 64 days away. Okay, don't now. I'm sorry I have to do that. Forget that now, okay? Forget it's that far away. But you see, as Christmas comes, it's easy to see Jesus being born as a kind of a new thing that God is doing. An exciting new thing. But in one sense it is, but in another sense, a larger sense, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is simply a revealing of what God had always planned. Jesus is not plan B. He's not a last resort. He's not, well, nothing else has worked, so now I'll send him. He is the way that God had always planned to save his people. He is the fulfillment of how God has promised to save his people. So Jesus is God's planned servant. Secondly, Jesus is also God's faithful servant. These verses, the servant, if you notice, is kind of set up in contrast to God's faithless people. If you've been here, we've been reading through Isaiah. They don't keep his word. They look to idols and trust in them. They attribute God's work to these idols. All that God's people were meant to do and be, they have failed at. And as we read this passage, it seems that the servant is almost the same. He's given God's word and he's given with a deliberate message, but verse 3, God said to me, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, verse 4, "I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." See, it seems as though the servant has failed. There's no result for his word. The output of his labor isn't impressive. He's come to nothing. All this preparation, all this planning, and the revealing of him, and seems that he's failed. And yet, look at how the verse ends. "Yet, says the servant, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." Now, do you see the difference between God's people and the servant? The servant remains faithful. Even though outwardly things don't seem to be happening very well, he remains trusting in God, even when things haven't turned out the way he expects. And we see that so clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus, who seemed, on a surface level, to have labored for no purpose. He comes, he's a great leader, people flock to him, he's a phenomenal teacher, he's a hope for Israel. And then after such a short amount of time, he kind of gives up. He allows himself to be arrested. He endures a kangaroo court and a false accusation. He allows himself to be tortured. He gives himself to be executed. Here is one who seemingly spent his strength in vain and for nothing. And yet here is one who remained faithful even in the darkest hours, who knew full well, who willingly went to his death. And he prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but yours." You see, Jesus is God's faithful servant. Even though outwardly, from a worldly point of view, it didn't look impressive, he remains faithful to God. Thirdly, Isaiah shows us God's particular servant. Now, if you've been paying attention, and I hope you have, just now, as we read that part of the Bible, you would have noticed something particularly confusing. Have a look again at verse 3. "He," that is God, "said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" See, who is the servant? Verse 3 says the servant is the nation of Israel. That's what God says, isn't it? And yet, if you've been reading through Isaiah on your own, you would have seen the same thing. A couple of weeks ago, you came to chapter 44. Let me read to you a couple of verses from there. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." Verse 2, "Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant." He's speaking to the nation, and he's calling the nation his servant. And God is very happy to call the nation his servant. And they should be his servant. They are God's servant, but they have failed. They haven't been as servant-like as they should be. And here in chapter 49, what happens is that this work of the nation that they should be, that they are, is kind of, it's particularized. I'm not sure that's a word, but it's focused in on one person. See, God's people were meant to relate rightly to God and to the world. They were meant to be the place where the nations came to God through them. They were meant to reveal God's character and his nature and how they treated each other and the world around them. And they have failed. They've failed spectacularly, actually. And so what is happening here is that the task of God's people, that role that they were meant to perform, has been focused in on one person. It's focused into one of them, the servant. Now, there are three ways we see this, or three proofs, I think, that I want to show you very quickly from this verse, that God is speaking about an individual and not the nation. Firstly, notice how the servant is spoken of here. He is born. He's spoken of being in the womb. Some people have big babies, but not nation big. This doesn't bear thinking about, does it? Secondly, the language that the servant speaks, look at it. the attitude, the way he speaks of God, that is not how God's people are speaking. It's how they should, but it's not how they are. God's people are not speaking God's word and trusting him. They're ignoring his words and trusting everything other than him. And thirdly, do you see that there is a distinction between the servant and Israel in these verses? There are three parties in these verses. There's God, there's the servant, and then there's Israel. Have a look at verse 5. We see them all there. And now the Lord says, so that's God, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, that's the servant, obviously, to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself. Do you see it? There's God who has made the servant to do something for the nation. The servant is a figure. He is an individual who does for Israel what Israel is incapable of doing for themselves. You see, what they should be, what they should do is particularized. It's focused in on the servant. And we see that as Jesus comes. And as we see all of God's promises to his people and all the key features of his people fulfilled in him. He is the perfect Jew, keeping the law perfectly. He is the perfect temple. He is the place where people come to meet with God. He is the perfect land where you find rest and peace and provision. He is the perfect lawgiver, speaking words of truth. He is the perfect king, ruling and protecting his people. He is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the perfect sacrifice, a full and fair substitute for a sinful human being. You see, Jesus is all that God's people collectively should be and do, and he is the only one who does it perfectly. The servant is this particularization, this fulfillment. He is the one. He is faithful Israel. And that is how he does the job entrusted to him. The job of bringing Israel back to God, restoring the tribes of Jacob. Verse 6, bringing back those of Israel that God has kept. He doesn't come and bring them back to a physical land. He doesn't come and rule them on a throne like an earthly king. He brings them back to God in himself. They are restored to God. They come back to God as they come to the servant, as they are united by faith in him, and therefore they are restored to God. I used to drive home from a church in Sydney through a particularly Jewish part of town, and for a while there was a great big billboard over the road. You couldn't miss it. It had a huge Star of David right in the middle of it, and on one side it said, "Become more Jewish," which was quite a challenge to the people that lived in that area, I must say. Become more Jewish. And on the other side, it said, believe in Jesus. See, that is how you become more Jewish. That is how you become a true Jew. You believe in Messiah. You believe in the one who has been and is everything that the Jewish nation failed to be and yet was called to be. And yet Jesus is this particular servant, not just for them. Verse 6 shows us that God is, that the servant is God's universal servant. Verse 6, God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Friends, God's purpose was always to extend his reign and his salvation to the ends of the earth. His people were always to have a place ready for the alien, for the stranger, for the Gentile who would come to God in God's appointed way. And in Jesus, do you see, we see that's fulfilled so clearly. Not only as Jesus goes to the Gentiles and welcomes them and offers them salvation, but as Graham said before, as the apostles go out, they go to the Gentiles. This word of the servant, this one who has fulfilled all of God's purposes for his people, that is a word for the world. The apostles understood this clearly, that this is what they were doing. They quote this verse in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, they've gone to the synagogue in Antioch. They've preached the gospel. There have been some Jews and some God-fearing Greeks there. They've heard it. Such revolutionary news, they've gone out and told the entire city. And the next week, the entire city turns up to hear them. Might be a pattern we might like to carry on. Now the Jews, the rulers of the synagogue, don't like it. They hate it, and so they kind of oppose Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas answer them boldly. They say this: "We had to speak the word of God to you first, to you being the Jews. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Quoting Isaiah 49. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see, this gospel word of this servant, the work of this servant to gather and welcome and draw in God's people, extends not only to Jews, it extends to all whom God has chosen. Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor and impressive and normal like us. His work is universal. Which means, friends, that the Jewish people are privileged, for he is their servant. He is all that they should have been. But they are also no different to anyone else. For outside of the servant, outside of faith in the true Israel, they have no more hope than anyone else. For Jesus is the universal servant. 50. Isaiah speaks of the glorious servant. This is what the Lord says. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. He's speaking to the man of sorrows, to the innocent victim, to the Galilean peasant, to the unimpressive, homeless rabbi. This is what God says to him. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Friends, this servant who has died has been made alive. The servant who has been despised has been exalted. The servant is glorious, for he has done his Father's work. He has been everything that his people were meant to be but couldn't. He has fulfilled Israel, and he has brought salvation to the ends of the earth. And friends, let's be honest, you don't get much more ends of the earth than us, do you? And therefore he is revered and glorified and exalted. And we see that happening, don't we? We have a queen who bows her knee to this king. And there are politicians who recognize that whatever power they might have, it is temporary and nothing compared to his power. And we have businessmen who are so very successful but acknowledge that all their success is nothing compared to the success that he has. There are some now who acknowledge this king, and one day everyone will. One day everyone will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that this servant is glorious. Well, there is this servant, planned and faithful, the fulfillment of all his people. He's doing God's universal work of gathering God's people to him, and he is revered and glorified because of who he is and what he has done. And as we come to the close of the passage, Isaiah turns our attention for a moment from who this servant is to what this servant has done for us. Verses 8 to 13. See, he has provided them with a place of dwelling, verse 8. Restoring the land, and not by giving his people a physical land right now, but by being a spiritual land for them, a place where his people find rest and comfort and peace. All those things that the promised land symbolized and which were tasted in part are found fully in this servant when you come to him. He has freed the captives. He has brought those in darkness into the light. He has, to quote another, rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of his Son. Halfway through verse 9, those he has freed he will provide for. They will feed beside the roads. They will find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. Do you get it? Those who he gathers, he takes care of. He sustains them. He has compassion on them. He guides them. He satisfies them. My Christian friend, he does that for you. You who are feeling lonely or fearful or lost. See, your Savior, your King, he feeds you. He provides for you. He sustains you. He comforts you. He has compassion on you. He has gathered you to himself. He will never let you go. And so turn to this one who is so there for you in your loneliness and in your lostness and in the darkness. Look to the one who has done this work for you, who has drawn you to himself. But brothers and sisters, these verses are not only comforting for us, they're rightly comforting, but they're not only comforting, they are also instructive. For the God who has gathered us, who has drawn us in, us Gentiles at the end of the earth, for this God who has gathered us to himself continues to gather his people in. He gathers them to his son, and as he gathers them to his son, to his servant, he gathers them into those who have already been gathered. He welcomes them into his family, into his church. He draws them in. He does that, and therefore we do that. For that is the character of our God. We are his people. We show his character in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I want to commend to you the work, encourage you to prayerfully consider whether or not you may serve in the work of the community engagement team. Just a few people doing a little work, but they're going out and they're looking for those who are lost, those who are lonely, those who are in need. Can I commend to you the work of the prison visiting team? Just a few, not a big work, but people who are going out and saying to the captives, you can be free. Not straight away, you've got to wait till your sentence is done, but more importantly than being physically free, you can be spiritually free. There is one who has come to free you from your sin, to restore you to God, to give you family, to give you a home, to give you hope, to bring you in, to restore you to your God. There is one who can shine light into your spiritual darkness. And can I commend you our work here on Sundays? Can I encourage you to keep on welcoming newcomers? Keep on showing them compassion and grace. Keep on speaking to those who are alone, speaking to those who are a bit different to you. Welcome them. Go to them. Draw them into relationship, for that is what our God has done to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on opening up your homes to them. Not putting on lunch for them, not entertaining them, not showing people how impressive you are, but just offering them hospitality. Bringing them in, eating with them, sharing your life with them. Treating them as you would want to be treated. Treating them as you have been treated, my Christian friend, by a God who has gathered us to himself through his servant, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Almighty God, we give you great thanks that we who are Gentiles, who are at the ends of the earth, who on our own are alienated from you and distant and alone. We thank you, Father God, that you have come to us, that your servant has come and been faithful to you and has gathered us to yourself. Father, we thank you for all that that means for us. We thank you for all that our Lord Jesus is. And we pray, Father, that we may model and repeat his work as much as we can in our lives, welcoming those who are lonely, having compassion on those who are fearful, comforting those who are hurting. And Father, we pray humbly that you may use us, that you may speak through us, that we may point to the one who has gathered us perfectly to yourself, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you want to stay,